So that song, I hope you understand how good the words of some of these songs are. They're meant to teach us and remind us of how kind God is, to remember that he's a good, good father, and it's who he is, and that he loves me, I'm loved by him, and that's who I am. Letting that define who I am instead of my performance is a pretty awesome thing, or my lack of performance, depending on who you are. So for me, it would probably be, I don't want to define myself based on my failures. It's good for us to remember those things, and I hope it was good for you as we sang that song to God. I do want to take a moment before we get started just to say I want us to pray before we jump into this, and we're going to do this every time, so we should probably get used to it. We're going to pray. We're going to ask God to help me teach, because I don't want to get up here and teach if he's not going to help me. And we can't listen unless he helps us listen. At least we can't listen in the way we're supposed to listen. There's a way to listen that is just with your ears, but there's a way to listen that goes from your ears to your heart, to your life. And we need him to help us do that, especially when we're tired. So would you pray with me? Don't just listen to me pray. Right there in your seat, let's just pray and ask God to help us. Father, we need you. And those aren't just going to be words that we say. God, I am keenly aware of my need for you. We need you. We need you to help us listen. God, I need you to help me teach. I do not want to do this apart from your power. So I'm asking you to help me. God, fill me with your spirit in a way that allows me to teach the word faithfully and powerfully in demonstration of who you are. Protect me from self-reliance, God. God, I pray that we would have hearts that long to hear your word, that long to encounter you. God, we don't want to manipulate that, and we definitely can't earn it. So we're just asking. We're asking because we know you're good, and you're kind, and you love us. God, would you show up here today and help us to encounter you through your word? I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're in the midst of a lot of busyness right now. Today is Palm Sunday, which is the time that we traditionally celebrate when Jesus came. This is the week before his death. He entered in Jerusalem this time with lots of crowds saying lots of awesome things about him. Next week is Easter. And as we come up on that time, I just want to encourage us as a church family, would you take time this week to prepare your hearts to worship Jesus in Easter? The one thing I would encourage, you can do whatever will work best for you, but in John chapter 12, that's when we start the last week of Jesus' life. And so sometime this week, if you want to read one chapter a day, maybe a little bit over a chapter, that'll get you to the end of the book of John, and you'll go through all the last week of Jesus' life and his death and burial and resurrection. That's a great way to prepare your heart. You may want to just sit down and read it all in one chunk. Read chapter 12 to the end. Just do something this week. Don't let it just be a normal week. Take some time to get alone and get quiet and engage God with his word and prepare your hearts for Easter, because this is a big deal for us in Christianity. The essence of the Christian life is not a fable of a good teacher that died. The essence of Christianity is that the Son of God came and died on the cross, and he didn't just die. He came back to life. The resurrection is the heartbeat of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, this is a waste. And so, that's a different sermon. I'm not going to get going on that one this morning. But what we're going to do is we're going to continue in the book of Galatians. So if you would open up to Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to just keep chipping along through the book of Galatians. We just started this a couple weeks ago, and I know you had Jim Johnson here last week, and I hope you guys enjoyed him. That guy is a crazy man. In Galatians chapter 1, let me remind you of what's been happening in the book of Galatians. So Paul has started several churches in this area called Galatia. That's the region that he started these churches in. And he quickly got persecuted, kind of run out of town. One of the towns just kind of almost tried to beat him to death with rocks, called stoning. So they stoned him. He takes off. He leaves, but he comes back through and he checks up on these churches. And then after he left the second time, these false teachers called Judaizers came in to these churches. And Judaizers were teaching some things that were really hard for the church, and they were getting distracted very quickly from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul's writing the book of Galatians, he's writing to protect them and to remind them what the true gospel is. And I realize I haven't shown you guys what these people are teaching. So we're going to just do some quick verses. There's going to be a lot of verses to go through this, but I want you to see some of the things that they were teaching them, because they were telling them they need to get circumcised, they need to be following Old Testament laws and customs. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. I just want you to see this quickly so I don't have to do this every week. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul's talking to them and he's reminding them, hey, but even if Titus, who was with me, he was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. His point is this. Listen, I brought Titus, and no one made him get circumcised. He was right with God. He didn't have to do any kind of act like that that these guys are telling you. Flip over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. He says this. He's getting a little bit more aggressive. I want you to see what a big deal Paul thinks this is. He says this in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, look at this line, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Like, listen, he's serious about this. He just said, if you accept circumcision, you're going to discount the work of Jesus Christ. And that's pretty strong language, right? Look at what else he says in Galatians 6, verse 12. I know we're flipping a lot, or whatever this is, swiping. Galatians 6, 12 says this. He's talking about these false teachers who are coming in. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So these teachers are coming in and they're saying, listen, there's a lot of things that we've got to do. And I want you to know something. They weren't just blatantly saying, Paul's a moron. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That's not the way they engaged him. That probably wouldn't have worked. Remember, one of those cities thought Paul was Zeus or Hermes or whatever Greek god they thought he was. Like, they had respect for Paul. These guys show up and their message is something like this. No, yeah, Paul is awesome. He was right. Jesus was great. He was the Messiah. Yeah, he died on the cross for our sins. He was in the grave. He was resurrected. Paul got all of that right. But listen, we're from Jerusalem. Like, that's the granddaddy of them all. We're where it all happened. Like, we were in Jerusalem. We wouldn't just come in. And there's some things that Paul probably didn't get a chance to share with you. And let me show you in the Old Testament all the things that God's been doing for thousands of years. I mean, this is what God's always done for his people. He's always said, you need to keep the Sabbath. You need to keep these laws. He's always said, you know, a mark of being my people is circumcision. And so I know you guys don't know that, and Paul didn't get a chance to share that. But we need to show up here, and we need to take the next steps in your Christian faith. You need to be circumcised. That's the line of argument that these young, maybe 3-month-old believers are hearing. Do you hear how easy it would be to bite right into that, especially if you don't know anything else? And they show up there, and Paul hears this, and this isn't just a difference of opinion for Paul. And that's what we're going to look at in these first verses today. These things are huge, and he's not going to stay by idly while this starts to take deep roots into this church, because they're about to do it. They're about to start making that part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and Paul is going to throw down about it. And I got to warn you, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He ain't playing no games today. Look at verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1. Look at what he says here. And I need to tell you this. Almost every single one of Paul's letters start in a certain way. He says, hey, it's Paul. He signs his name at the beginning, apparently. Paul, Apostle of Jesus Christ, all these guys, we want to say hi to you churches. And then he says, I'm so grateful for you guys. I mean, I've been praying for you every day when I remember the work of Jesus Christ in you. That's what he does in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. That's what he does in Romans. Like, I haven't met you yet, but I can't wait to get there because I've heard of your faith. That's what he does in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in Titus. And he does all these letters in Philemon. Everything that Paul does, when he starts, he says, you guys are great, except for the book of Galatians. And he's a little chippy. Here's what he says. Verse 6, I am astonished. I'm shocked. Not at how good you're doing. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Like, look, there are no hugs from Paul out of the gate on this book. Right out of the gate, he gets right to the issue. And he says this, guys, I'm shocked. I can't believe how quick this is happening to you, that you are. And look at what he says there. He says, you're deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ. His point is, listen, he's not saying you're deserting me. He's saying when you start accepting these things, you are about to desert Jesus Christ. That word desert or abandon, the idea is of a military person who deserts. He doesn't want to fight. He tucks tail and he runs. A traitor. So this is no small deal. He's not saying, man, guys, I'm I'm sad that you might want to think about this. He's saying, listen, you're about to abandon Jesus Christ. If you get this wrong, you leave Jesus. So maybe we should take this seriously. And he says this. It's not that you're going backwards. He's saying you're going to a different gospel. It's a totally different thing. This is not what we taught you. You're going to something else. If you start this path, you are not walking with Jesus anymore. And it's subtle and it's dangerous. And here's what shocks me about this. They didn't just turn from Jesus. They ran to a different gospel because he says it's quick. Look, this only took a couple months. Like, it happened like that. Before they knew it, this church was on the edge of being gone. And that's exactly how the enemy works, isn't it? He tries persecution. That didn't work because this church gets started. So now he comes in with this subtle form of a different gospel. And it's luring them away from Jesus. Because if he can't get you to deny Jesus in persecution, he's going to get you to compromise in the gospel, and you're going to lose Jesus completely in a generation. And Paul's having none of it. Here's what he says to them in the next verse. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want to take a moment and just think about. What was it about this that caused these people to go so quickly to it? Like, what? Because I think these things exist now for us as a church. I'm positive that there are things that would draw us away subtly. And here's what I want you to know. It wasn't a blatant distortion of the gospel. It was really, really subtle. Look, the enemy's not going to come up to you and say, listen, here's a big sign, I'm trying to trap you. He's going to take landmines and he's going to bury them so you don't see it coming. And you're going to step on it and it's going to blow up and destroy you. That's how an enemy works. He doesn't tell you how he attacks. He hides it. So it's not these blatant things all the time. It can become blatant, but his game plan for us, the enemy's plan for us as a church, is to get us distracted on the subtle things that aren't the gospel anymore. His plan is to have us hid landmines in our heart that would make us quickly turn to a different gospel. It's worse than that because it's not that they're stupid. They think they're growing in maturity. They think they're growing in obedience to Jesus Christ, and they're actually getting further away from him. So here's the thing that kind of shocks me. I started thinking about it some more. Jesus says a different thing about that. Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. Why don't you flip there real quick? And I know we're flipping a lot today, but I think these things matter. Jesus describes it like this in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 5, and I'll give you some time to flip back there. Verse 5 of Matthew 16, Jesus says this. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. So they were in a boat. They cross this massive lake. They forgot to bring bread. So Jesus says to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. Hey guys, we missed it again. If you've read the Gospels, you know this is constantly how it works. Jesus says something, no one gets it, then he moves on. He's mad because we didn't bring bread, so he makes this crazy statement, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then Jesus says this, but Jesus, aware of this being their knuckleheadedness, he says this, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, you don't get it? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves? Like, I fed 5,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch. I'm not concerned about not having some crackers today on this little road trip that we've got. That's not the point. Here's what he says, verse 11. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And look at verse 12. Then they understood. They did not tell them to beware of leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus gives this example of leaven. I don't know how many of y'all ever make bread from scratch. True confession, this is embarrassing. For a while, I got into making bread. No idea why. It was before I had kids. I think I was bored. I actually bought a book. I don't know. And I would actually make bread. Cornbread with bacon. Like, it was stupid how crazy I got into this stuff. And I would come home from work and I would make bread. My mom would be like, this is amazing. I made bagels. I don't even want to get into it. They were awful. But so I got into making bread. And here's what I found out about making bread. And most of you probably already know this. It doesn't, You don't put a whole ton of leaven in it. It's flour and water and whatever other magic stuff you put in there and just a teensy-weensy bit of leaven. I mean, it's just a bit. And when you put it in, you just step back. And it's going to do the work. It's going to spread through that entire bread. It's going to swell. It's going to rise. It's going to make this awesome, awesome bread if you do it right. If not, it's going to be awful. Trust me on that one. And so here's what Jesus is saying. That's exactly what legalism is like. That's exactly what this stuff is. It's small and it's subtle and it spreads like wildfire. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. The example I would give, if I offered you a bottle of water, and I don't know who put this up here, so thank you. This is probably a bad illustration for this. But if I offered you this bottle of water and said, listen, this is great. It's Zephyr, how do you say that? Zephyr Hills water. It's the good stuff, if that's the good stuff. But I just made a couple additives, just a few little drops of poison, right? How many drops of poison are you willing to tolerate in your water? Unless you live in Flint, Michigan, probably not much, right? Like, you don't want poison in your water. You're not going to talk. It doesn't matter how many drops are in there. One drop or a gallon, I don't want either. And there's an enemy trying to drop poison into the churches. He's trying to drop legalism into our hearts and lives, and it will wreck us. I'm not trying to scare you, but I do want you to be sober, and I want you to be warned about what is the essence of Christianity. What is the essence of the gospel? That's why Paul is so worked up in this book. If we get this wrong, we will turn away from Christ. We'll desert him. Here's something else that stands out to me. I think that the desertion wasn't just subtle. It was easier than they realized. Why was it so easy for them to turn from Jesus so quickly? I do think it's tricky. I think these false teachers can use the Bible. I think it's tough to know everything, but there's something else about it. The false teaching wouldn't take root if we didn't actually like something about it. Can we just be really honest for a moment? We actually like legalism. And y'all are like, no, listen, you just said it's poison. You can't say now we like it. But there's something about us that likes the taste of it. There's something in our hearts that wants to bring something to the table. Here's an example I want to give that. I don't like the fact that I come up short. I mean, we say it, we know we're not allowed to say, I don't like the fact that I bring nothing to the table. But when it comes to interacting with Jesus, here's the deal. He does all this work. I mean, and it's serious work. And it's heavy. And it's tough to watch, even it being acted out. It's brutal. And all of a sudden, we show up, and here's this table, and God's saying, listen, here's what I'm bringing. I'm bringing grace, and I'm bringing mercy, and I'm bringing patience. And I sent my son, and he was despised and rejected and beaten and crucified, and it was savage. I bring that to the table, and we're like, okay, I've got sin. I have a corrupt heart. I even take the good things you give and make it about me. I am a dirty dog. That doesn't feel good. It's kind of nice to say, well, listen, I'm going to bring my sin, but like, you've got a lot on the table here. How about let me just drop some church attendance on there. Would that make you feel better? Okay. I'm going to stop all the bad things, but let's just pick a few because I don't want to do that all at once. It's a little bit too much. I'm at least going to try to look good. Boom, I'm bringing that to the table. How about me now? Is that better? And he's saying, listen, get that off the table because all we bring is sin. That is literally what we bring to the table. And some of you may say, well, we bring faith. I'm going to beat that down for a second. We do bring faith, but faith isn't something you get to brag about. All right, let me give you an example. If I decided, let's do a 3-on-3 basketball tournament, you can get whatever partners you, look around this room, whoever you can get to be on your team, do it. But I'm going to come to the game, and I'm bringing LeBron James and Kevin Durant. All right, we're going to go down to the gym. We're going to work it out. I got to be honest with you. If they're on my team, I'm not even going to stretch. I'm not going to change my shoes. I'm like, this is great. Yeah, I'll take the ball. I got one job. I pass it. Now, once we destroy all of you in basketball, and I'm not sweating and you're all injured and these guys have been dunking like crazy. At that moment, at that moment, here's not what I'm going to do. Do you see how awesome it was for me to step out of the way and let you do all the work? Man, I rock. I know you dunked like 15 times and you had this sick alley-oop, but I got out of the way. You don't boast about faith. All faith is doing is saying, hey, I'm going to trust you to do the work. That's not a bargaining chip, guys. That's desperation. That's debt. That's helplessness. That's not something you boast in. So when you come to the table, you just put sin on the table. You put your weakness on the table. You put your shortcomings on the table. And here's what he's not doing. Seriously? I brought all this, and that's what you got? He's like, perfect. Great. That's exactly the way I want it. He's not mad at you for bringing nothing to the table. He's not disgusted. He's not disappointed. Because he literally did it. You're not surprising him that you got nothing. He knew it. He exposed all of us as having nothing when he had to die on the cross for us. So don't pretend that you've got something. I hope I'm not, because we don't. But I haven't finished there. So here's the example I want to give to help you understand why it's hard for us. Is it hard for you to receive gifts? Especially if you don't have a gift to give in return? Just picture the scenario. It's Christmas time. You're leaving on Christmas vacation the next day. And a coworker walks into your office and has a gift for you. Awesome! But wait, there's a problem. I don't have a gift for that person. Anybody here ever experienced that terror? Or does it make anyone else feel uncomfortable, or how are y'all doing with that? Okay, some of you are probably better at receiving gifts than me, but it was like, oh man, like, so, now listen, if it's a $5 Starbucks gift card, that's awesome. I don't feel as bad, but what if it's a brand new iPad? Now, first of all, there's this thing like, hey, bro, I don't think we're friends like that. Like, what kind of weird, creepy thing is going on around here that I don't even know your name and you bought me an iPad? Like, this is weird. But what if it was an iPad and you got nothing? What are you doing? Are you going to lie? Oh, dude, I got you a sick iWatch, but whatever it's called. But I left it at home. Like, I'm going on vacation. I got to get it to you when we get back. Do you run out at lunch break to get something? It hits something in us because it won't do for us to be outgiven. It says that this guy was thoughtful, maybe creepy because it was an iPad, that this guy was thoughtful, he was more generous than me, and I wasn't. It says something about me that I don't like, and it's hard for me to just receive a gift. Because when you receive, it shows you as needy, doesn't it? The reason legalism is so dangerous is it hits that part of your heart. I mean, it hits me square in the eyes, man. Like, it's like this thing that it's subtle. I feel like, God, I owe you. Listen, it doesn't work for me and my kids if they constantly say, Dad, I owe you. I'm going to pick up the bedroom because I owe you. I mean, that might work. It doesn't work for my six-year-old. I've tried it. It doesn't work. You owe me. That doesn't work at all. Fear of me spanking him doesn't cause him to pick up his room better or taking away his bear. Well, it might make him do it. But picking us up, we're taking it like that. Like, what I want is I just want him to love me and just do it. And listen, my kids do not pick up the house as well as I do. I'm not like, come on, seriously? That's as good as you can organize the bookshelf? They're not in alphabetical order and perfectly stacked. Look, it's just in a pile. And he's like, look what I did, Dad. Like, if I come home and my son is like, all by myself, just for you. I went and I picked up the entire room and I walk in. Let me tell you what I'm not doing. This is a picked up room? Come on, bro, you're six. Like, that's not how I interact with my son. Like, I'm like, man, That is awesome, and it's not awesome because of his performance. There's just love behind it. And what I'm saying is legalism will rip that right out of us. That's why Paul is piping hot mad. Like he's raging about this because it's connecting on something in our hearts that we don't like. And it's dangerous because we will sprint to it and we'll feel good about it. And we will undermine the gospel work of Jesus Christ. And here's what it will do. Notice what he said in verse 7. There's not another gospel, but there's some who they trouble you. The idea there is they're going to shake you to your core. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. The idea there of distort is they twist it so it's almost the opposite. Listen, here's what it will do. It will cause you trouble. And it will make Jesus, it will change him from a kind, good, gracious father to a mean, unsatisfied taskmaster. It'll make him the exact opposite of who he is. And we'll perform and he'll never be happy. Or worse, we'll just give up. You know, any of you have a father who's never pleased with you? Tell me that doesn't just knock the wind out of your sails at some point. Like, literally, I've tried everything, and even the best I do, forget about it. And then we turn God into that. We miss the fact he's not pleased with me because of my performance. He's pleased with me because of his performance. And I get it all applied to me. And I didn't deserve a bit of it. That's the gospel. And we're taking these weights on. And listen, I don't know if you've ever accidentally ingested the poison of legalism. But I have. I'm going to name names. I hope that doesn't freak y'all out. I don't normally like to do that. But in this case, I'm going to do it just because I want to, I guess. So I went to a conservative Christian college. I didn't expect everything that I got there. And when I got there, I started to taste something. They gave me a lot of Bible. It was awesome. And there was a lot of good things there. But there was these little subtle things that started hooking into me. And I didn't get it. And then after I did that, I went my freshman year to a camp. Actually, I'm not going to name the name. But it was not a good camp. It was a massive camp up in North Carolina. And I went to that camp, thousands of kids, and I worked at that camp. And very quickly, they were nervous about me. They pulled me aside the very first week, and they just said, listen, we have no idea who you are. You're not from this really strict school that we're used to getting. You're the first person we've ever had from this crazy college you're at. And I'm like, crazy college? That place is strict, man. Who are these people? And they just flat out said, we only hired you because we didn't have enough guys. Thank you. Vote of confidence. This is going to be a great summer, I can tell already. You know, as a guy that's 18 years old, I love to please people. I was just a pleaser by nature. I wanted to do well. I was like, all right, I got to do really, really good. Like, we're not going to put you with kids the first week. We're going to watch you. Again, thank you. and good luck with that. So what they did, I don't know what they were thinking, but they put me out in the woods with their kids. They all had teenage kids, so they put me in charge of their kids cleaning up a trail. So we don't trust you with the strangers. We trust you with our kids. I don't know. The thinking was kind of backwards. And it was subtle, man. It was really subtle, but what they started drilling in, and they had Bible verses. They did really good with the Bible verses. They would show me a verse about being holy, and then they would tell me all the things I need to clean up in my life to be holy. But you know what they kept forgetting to mention? Yeah, they would say that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. They never told us that Jesus is the one who made us holy and empowered us to live holy lives. They told me all the things I had to do to be holy. I'm not saying we don't have responsibility. I'm saying we don't have ability. We need that. That's the power. Not this. They turned it, so literally, it was really subtle, but all of my conversations quickly turned with all my campers to, have you trusted in Jesus? Good. Check. What music do you listen to? What TV shows do you watch? What movies? How do you dress? And if I could get all those boxes checked by the end of the week, they were good to go. Listen, here's why it's tricky. Those are great questions. They're not the question. What I was teaching these kids to do was clean the outside of their life and leave their heart untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was teaching them, you perform to make Jesus happy. Yeah, he died on the cross, but you better get to work. And I got to be honest, it caused heavy, heavy struggles for me for years. For years, guys, I was wrapped up in trying to please Jesus. I couldn't go to church because of what they'd done with music. I couldn't go to church and engage worshiping Jesus Christ because I had these things like what emphasis of the beat makes the songs right or wrong? The whole time I was like, Jesus is pleased based on the beat, not on my heart wanting to worship him and the content of the songs. He didn't say that. He said true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't say they worship me in rock music. He didn't say they worship me in hymns. He said spirit and truth. Listen, guys. And ladies, sorry, I don't know why I just say guys. Listen, church, that's not going to work for us. There is a gospel that was given to us, and if we get down the path of legalism, it will destroy us, and it will make Jesus not a good father, but a cruel master. But there's more. I want you to see how mad Paul gets. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. No, not verse 9, sorry, verse 8. Don't want to skip 8 because he says it twice. He says this, but even if we, that's Paul, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Okay, that word accursed, I don't know if I need to do earmuffs for this, or this is a shocking phrase. This is not nice. The word there is anathema. Paul is basically saying, let them be under the judgment of God, or let them be damned to hell forever. He says, listen, even if we show up and preach to you a different gospel, if an angel from heaven showed down up right here and said, if they preach a different gospel contrary to the one that we've taught you, let them be accursed. And just in case you think Paul was out of control for a moment and just got a little angry, he says it a second time. Look at verse 9. It's like, I'm not mad. I'm serious, is what he's basically saying here. Verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Church, here's what we've got to know. It is a big deal to get the gospel wrong. And I don't know, in an age where you have unlimited internet access to all sorts of preachers, what you got to, it doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter if it's me that says it, or your favorite preacher, whoever that guy is you listen to all the time, if that gospel goes awry, you don't listen. You don't. You got to bail. If you find your heart twisting to a different gospel, you got to fight that with everything you have. Because if you go down the path of a different gospel, if we get it wrong, it's not just we got a few facts wrong. We desert Jesus Christ. And that won't do. So what does that mean for us, apart from don't get the gospel wrong? So here's what I have for us. Here's what I want you to know. Paul did not write this book to the pastors of the churches in Galatia. He didn't write it to the deacons or the elders. He didn't write it to the Sunday school teachers. He wrote it to the churches. Well, that's not a building. That's us. That doesn't mean your pastors have to know the gospel. That means you have to know the gospel. You got to know it. You got to love it and enjoy it and trust it and believe it. Like, Paul's plan was not the pastors to be the only ones that get the gospel right. Every single one of you, every man, woman, and child in this room needs to know the gospel. You got to know it. And that doesn't mean we've got to spend all our time chasing down all the counterfeit. There's one author that referred to this as... He said that, I guess, the way people are trained to spot counterfeits. I tried to Google it. I couldn't tell if it was true, but I'm going to share it anyways. He tried to spot, the way they train people to spot counterfeits is not spending all their time looking at counterfeit bills. They spend a lot of their time looking at real dollar bills. Then when they mix in the fake ones, they can spot the difference. This isn't about studying every cult that exists. This is about you being immersed in the gospel yourself. Don't be lazy in this. Don't say, well, I've got... No, you need to work hard at this. You need to know the gospel. And you're not just going to get it if you just sit there and let your brain try to soak it in. You're going to have to get to work with your Bible. You have to dig in and study and beg God to help you grasp it and work hard to own it yourself. You don't need to own my version of the gospel. You need the Word of God's version of the gospel. You need Jesus' gospel, not mine. Don't look to me to be the one that gives you all the exact facts. I need you. That's God's plan. He gave you the Spirit and He gave you the Word. You got to get after it. You're going to have to study it for yourself and own it. One writer refers to this as gospel fluency. How do you learn a language? Classrooms help, I guess, to a point. But at some point, if you're going to become fluent in Spanish, you got to get past the hola, como esta, me llamo Fias, however you're going to do that. That's not going to work. Eventually, if you want to learn it, you got to immerse yourself in it. You got to get an environment that speaks the gospel, or the language, all the time, right? Because the way you get fluent is you're around people who speak it. So that means we've got to become gospel people. And listen, that's going to sound weird to you. Give us time. We're going to have to hack through the book of Galatians to understand. It's going to take us months to learn this. God's been doing this work in me for a couple years now, and I'm still learning it. But church, we're going to have to get after being gospel people. And here's what else that means. I think that means you got to start off knowing the basic content of the gospel. If you want to take notes, you can do this real quick. I'm going to fly through this. Here's some basic content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to fly, and then I want to do this quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. There's some essential facts of the gospel. Here's what it says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast, by the way, if you're there, underline being saved. We'll talk about that another time. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's how he defines the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So here's the point. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If there is a gospel that doesn't have Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and coming back to life, it's not the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you. You good? It's true that God loves you. But the gospel without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not the gospel. And if that sounds shocking to you, I've experienced that. I've had people literally say, yeah, I shared the gospel with them. I'm like, man, how did it go? Like, they believe that God loves them. I'm like, well, did you tell them that Jesus died for them? That's a little bit much. That's not the gospel. It isn't. It's part of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel. You need the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Here's another verse, Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 and 13 says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here's what it says. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You're admitting that he is Lord, that he's King of all, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You just confess and believe. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You ask him to save you. So it's not just that initial content, it's also these facts that it's a thing that God does. It's by faith. I believe and I ask him to save me. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that's the last one I'm going to show you. There's a lot more in the Bible about the gospel. I'm just trying to give you some basic summaries. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the other thing we see is it's not just faith, it's grace and no works. That is the essence of the gospel. So here's what I want you to be able to do. And we're going to start here and we'll move deeper in this. Can you articulate the gospel briefly and accurately? We can't become gospel fluent if we can't do that. So that's where we're going to start. And here's a quick little phrase that will help you kind of keep that on track. The thing that I do sometimes, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's a lot of alones in that thing. By grace alone, it's his kindness. Through faith alone, you're trusting in him. In Christ alone, him only, nothing else. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes I tell people the ABCs. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and I confess my sin. There's a million different ways to say it, but can you clearly and accurately, briefly articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you can't, we're going to need to work on that. Okay? And here's the last thing that I want for you guys. As we dig into the book of Galatians, you're going to quickly find it's not just about the initial moment you get saved. You're going to find out that the gospel is about every day of salvation after that. So we're going to work on learning how to apply the gospel to our lives. And church, that's a lot of stuff I just threw at you, that you're going to have to do work. You have to get into the Bible and learn the gospel. You have to make sure you can articulate the basics of the gospel. You have to be able to learn how to apply the gospel. That's a lot. And here's what I'm praying for you today. I'm praying that you would know and love and enjoy the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would hate the poison of legalism that would creep into your hearts. Let's run from that, church, and run to the gospel and stay with Jesus. Let's take a moment to pray. I'm going to let you bow your head and close your eyes. I'm going to ask our group to come up. We're going to have a moment of response. And as a moment of response, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to let you do business with God right there in your seat. If there's anything you want to say to him, and listen, business with God doesn't just have to be coming down forward. Business with God can just be, hey, thank you for being that kind to me. If your business with God is worship, then do that. But some of you may want to talk to a pastor. You might be saying, I've never placed my trust in. I don't get that gospel. Listen, I will be down front after the service. If you want to talk to one of our pastors, we'll be down front after the service. Come and grab us. We'd love to talk to you. But you may have gotten wrapped up in legalism. It may have crept into your heart. Right there, you can go ahead and just repent of that and ask Jesus to forgive you and run back to him away from that different gospel, whatever he's pointing out for you. I just want you to take some time to do that. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to have a time of response. It's just us worshiping God. So when you're done praying to God in your seat, after I pray, you can just stand up whenever you're ready to praise God, and we'll sing a last praise song together. So would you, let me pray with us. Heavenly Father, God, I'm just grateful that you did all the work. And I'm grateful that I don't have to perform for you. God, we're grateful for that. And God, I pray for us as a church. God, I don't know what legalism would have creep into our hearts. You do. And so if that's happening with anyone here, God, I'm praying that you would free us of that, and that we would love learning what it means, the scariness of what it means to have a gracious Father, because it can be scary. And God, for the people here who have never placed their trust in you, God, if they want to speak with a pastor, I pray you would do a work in their heart that it wouldn't be scary for them. They would love to come and speak to us to find out about this gracious, good Father. God, I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen. So if you need to do business with God, you can do that there in your seat. If you want to stand up and praise God with us, you can do that. I'll let you respond with God in whatever way he stirs your heart.
My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Let's remain standing. If we could have our ushers to get